1 Corinthians in the first term, and now we're going to finish this book in term three. And I don't know, there's stuff going on here that is quite intriguing. Chapter 8, Paul was talking about the whole problem of idolatry. Chapter 9, he's really talking about the whole problem of using our rights. And now in chapter 10, we're back to this mixture of talking about idolatry and our rights. And so there's a connection here between how we exercise our rights and how we worship God. And hopefully as we work through this passage, what I say this morning will be of some help, and we can see how we can be true worshippers of the living God and avoid the danger of idolatry, which comes through very clearly in this chapter. But I'm going to pray before we get into this. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word that does guide us and direct us. We thank you that your word explains who we are and who you are. And Father, as we look at this this topic of idolatry and our rights, I pray, Heavenly Father, that what I say will make sense. And I pray that your Holy Spirit will take your words from this part of your word and use it for our good and for your glory. And I pray that you will guide what I say in such a way, Lord, that that what we look at this morning will be beneficial for each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's an interesting parable, or a fable, I guess you could call it, of two fish that are swimming along. You may have heard this fable. Two fish are swimming along and they meet an older fish coming the other way. And the older fish nods at them as it swims past and says, "Morning, boys, how's the water?" And the two fish, the young fish, they swim on for a bit, and then eventually one of them looks at the other one and says, "What the heck is water?" It's a fable that points out a kind of humorous reality, isn't it? And that is that we can be surrounded by situations and realities. We can be surrounded by and swamped in an environment and actually be ignorant of the environment that we're actually in. We can be blissfully unaware of what's going on. And I think, in many ways, that's a good illustration of how I think many people, particularly even Christians, think about this whole topic of idolatry. The reality is we're actually soaked in idolatry. We live in a world that is an idolatrous world. It's pervasive and all-consuming. And in fact, idolatry is so much part of us as well that we end up being like the fish, going, "What the heck is idolatry?" We can look blankly at each other and go, "What is this thing?" And as we look at 1 Corinthians 10 this morning, I think it's actually this ignorance that Paul addresses. Says it right up in verse 1. He says, "Dear friends, I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to be ignorant of this fact." It's a bit of a slap in the face when you think about the whole concept of Corinth and the people of Corinth. They were big on being knowledgeable and wise. And Paul gives them this slap in the face sentence and says, "I don't want you guys to be ignorant." Paul does that quite a bit. These Corinthians prided themselves in knowing stuff, and he says, "I don't want you to be ignorant about idolatry." So what is it? If you put on your Sunday school caps, and those of you who went through Sunday school, you will know something about what idolatry is. It's the worship of false gods, isn't it? It's idol worship. What are false gods? They're false saviours. They are things that you set your heart on that are not God. Idolatry is being striving for significance and meaning and happiness and fulfillment in something that isn't God. So it boils down to, in a sense, worshipping and serving created things rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. And that comes out of Romans 5:25. John Calvin, the great reformer, helps us in this. He says this, just to talk about how persuasive idolatry is. He says, "Man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols." And sadly, that is true. We have the capacity as human beings to worship the fictions of our imaginations, or the facts of nature, the fictions of our imaginations, things like the Greek pantheon, the rainbow servant, the several spiritual laws, or whatever other thing that we decide to come up with. Or we can actually worship the facts of creation as well. And people have, and Ra, the sun god, and the moon, and the stars. And go to Byron Bay and you'll find people worshipping crystals. And you will see this, the worshipping creation. And the classic example is the golden calf in the Old Testament, isn't it? Where they covered this this golden calf and bowed down and worshipped it. Adultery is us exchanging the truth of God for a lie. And then we get hooked on the lie, and that is false worship. So idolatry is false worship. It's worship gone wrong. It's twisted worship. Worship is a good thing, worshipping God. Idolatry is twisting that good thing and worshipping something else. Now, everybody worships. There's a guy called David Foster Wallace. He's an American professor of English. Now, that's an oxymoron, I know, American and English. But that was his title. He was a professor of English. And he gave a commencement speech at the Kenyon College back in 2009. And this is what Wallace said about worship. He says, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. This guy is an agnostic. He doesn't even believe in a God. And yet he says this. Everybody worships. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning and life, you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. That's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they plant you. Worship power, and you will feel weak and afraid, and you'll need to ever more power over others to keep that fear at bay. Worship intellect, being seen as smart, and you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. This guy is really smart. That's very perceptive. That's idolatry. True worship gone wrong. And it's gone wrong because idolatry is a heart issue. It's not just the pagan statues, the golden staff thing, the Buddhas, whatever, that are set up in temples of bygone eras and today. Idolatry is in here. It's an issue of the heart. See, in Ezekiel 14:3, we read this. God's talking about the elders of Israel, and he says, these men have set up their idols in their hearts. That's not mine. Idolatry is in our hearts. Jesus says this in Matthew 6:23. He says, where your treasure is, there also your heart will be. Do you see what's going on here? The idols are things that our hearts desire. These idols are the things that we treasure. These are the things that we derive meaning from. Things that give us significance and happiness. So I want us to just pause and sound out our hearts. What do you want? What do you desire? Deep down, what do you long for? When you've got nothing else to think about and you're relaxed and you've got a cup of tea or red wine, what do you really want? See, is the Creator what you really long for? Is it the stuff of creation? Are you worshipping or are you committing idolatry? So what do you want? Is it... There's a range of things that we want, isn't it? Peace and safety, law and order, reason and intellect, wealth and prosperity, meaningful relationships, success and approval, even things like emotional worship experiences. All these things are good and in and of themselves, but they are not God. And when we separate these things from God, they become potential idols. And you can devote yourself to getting them, which actually ends up meaning you are committing idolatry, false worship. And it's even worse than that. We're actually so good at self-deception that we can use our religion
to get our heart desires. So, for example, if your heart desire, your real heart desire is, I want the perfect family. I want the pigeon pair. I want the perfect children. I want the perfect husband or wife. I want the perfect family. That's my, if I could get that, I will have meaning and significance and worth. If that's your ultimate goal, the perfect family, you will use church and you will use religion as a stepping stone to get it. You'll bring your perfect family to church and you'll go through the church routine and you will be using Christianity in order to reach your real goal, which is perfect family. That's idolatry. That's not Christianity. It's idolatry because your ultimate goal is the perfect family. Or think about the disciples. This is a good illustration from Scripture itself. The disciples, they're caught in a storm at sea and Jesus is asleep in the boat. You know the story. Well, many of you do anyway. They fear for their lives at that moment, don't they? And what do? They shake Jesus and they wake him up and they say, Lord, do you not care that we die? See, their greatest fear betrays their idolatry. What is their greatest desire at this moment in the boat? Their greatest desire is their life. They want to stay alive. And they use Jesus as a stepping stone to achieve their ultimate goal, which is life. Do you not care that we die? Wake up, do something so we can reach our ultimate goal. They are using Jesus as a stepping stone to their ultimate goal. This is idolatry. It's incredible, isn't it? Now, we can't blame them. If you were there, you'd probably do the same. But how good is it that Jesus alleviates their fears and rebukes their doubt? How good is it that he saves them from that? But it certainly illustrates our capacity for idolatry, doesn't it? God himself is who we are to be after. And if we want anything less than God himself, in some way, shape or form, we are moving towards the danger of idolatry. Now, you might be thinking, well, for goodness sake, Dan, all this idolatry talk, it doesn't apply to me because I am a Christian. I go to church. I belong to Jesus. I'm part of a growth group, and I say my prayers. So I don't have to think about idolatry too hard. I hope you do all of those things and more, but it does apply to you because Paul is writing to a group of Christians who outshine us in every way. He's writing to a group of Christians that we are told have been enriched in every way by God's grace. They have every spiritual gift. This is a church that is humming with the presence of the spiritual at such a level that it would make Hillsong feel plain and boring. This is a church where real prophecies are happening, real revelations, real tongue speaking. There is wisdom messages, there's gifts of healing, there's miraculous powers going on here. And what does Paul say to them? Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. Verse 14, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. Verse 12, if you think you're standing firm, watch out that you don't fall. So if he can warn them, how much more should we take note? And how does Paul warn them? He takes them back to the Old Testament. He takes them back to the Israelites of old, and he calls them our ancestors, verse 1. Don't you want to be ignorant of our ancestors? Our ancestors in the sense that Israel was the old community of faith. They were the church of God, the people of God. Just in the same way as we are today, the people of God. We and they are the one and the same. And what does Paul say about our ancestors? It's not pretty, is it? As Anna was reading, you heard it. They were the privileged people of God. They experienced the extraordinary blessings of God. They experienced getting through the Red Sea and salvation by grace. They experienced the amazing blessings of God. But verse 5, God was not pleased with most of them. That unsettles us, doesn't it? Their bodies were scattered all over the wilderness. They were destroyed. Ouch! God saved people. Read on, verse 7. Why? Because they were idolaters. They set their hearts on evil things. See, idolatry is of the heart. What evil things? We're told. Verse 7, they sat down to eat and drink and got up and to indulge in revelry. What's wrong with eating and drinking and having a party? Well, there's nothing. But when you separate those things from God and set them up as goals where you find your satisfaction regardless of him, then it is idolatry. What else did they do? They committed sexual immorality. What's wrong with sexuality? Nothing is wrong with that. It's a gift from God. But if you separate it from God and obsess over it and its capacity to bring you satisfaction and fulfillment and happiness, regardless of God, then sex is your idol. And your obsession at getting it is you committing idolatry, false worship. What else did they do? They doubted God's goodness and his provision in their every needs. When God withheld food and water from them, which he did on several occasions as they went through the wilderness, what did they do? Rather than in their genuine distress, when God withheld his providence, rather than in their genuine distress crying out to God and asking him for the provision, while trusting him no matter what, which is what Job did, isn't it? Job lost everything. And what did he say? The Lord gives, the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Which is what Jesus did when he was in anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane. What does he cry out? Father, if it is possible, remove this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. I will trust you even if I have to walk through this abandonment of you, this feeling of abandonment. But they didn't do that. These Israelites, they grumbled. What rogues. So you see what's happening in the illustration of Old Testament, the Israelites. Either way, when they were tested, they failed. In either there's two circumstances that happened. When God gave them abundance, they selfishly indulged, eating and drinking and indulging in revelry. When God withheld his abundance, they blatantly whinged and complained. And so we need to take this warning to heart. How do we behave when God blesses us with abundance? Do you selfishly binge with the good things God's given you? Is it all about you? And when God withholds his abundance, do you selfishly whinge? See, what comes clear from this illustration from Israel is that our ancestors did not want God. They wanted God's stuff. They wanted what he could provide, and they did not want him. They would draw near with their lips, and their hearts were far away. So what about your heart? Do you desire God himself, or is it the stuff that God could provide for you that you really want? The perfect family, the bigger car, the better house, more land, better job, on and on it goes. God, give me stuff, but stuff you. See, how do you see yourself? And this is where it gets really hard, doesn't it? Do you see yourself as the privileged people of God, saved by grace? Well, so were they. They were the chosen children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They presumed they were safe. They thought of themselves as untouchable, God's favoured ones. Is that how you view yourself? I made a commitment to Jesus when I was, some time ago. Once saved, always saved. And now I'm happy to do whatever I want, chase my own heart desires. See, our ancestors' idolatry stands as a warning, and Paul says, the warning is for us. Jesus says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you go along with the God talk when things are going great, and do you whinge and complain when things fall apart? Do you assume you're a Christian when there's little or no evidence backing up your assumptions? Do you play the Jesus card to further your own ambitions and goals? See, do you really want the Creator? Is your heart just set and limited to the stuff of this life? See, are you worshipping yourself, or are you worshipping the living God? Flee from idolatry, verse 14. I speak to sensible people, he says, verse 15. Judge for yourself what I'm saying. See, our Christian brothers and sisters in Corinth, they're actually skating on very thin ice. They're dangerously close to worshipping themselves, and I'll show you why. Their actions betray their idolatry. Look at verse 23 with me. Paul quotes their attitude. Listen to what they're saying about themselves. And this is their attitude. I have the right to do anything, you say. But not everything is beneficial. That's what Paul says. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. Do you see? It's the heart issue, isn't it? Their heart treasure is not God. What is their heart treasure? I have the right to do anything. What is their heart treasure there? It's their freedom to do whatever they want. Their utopia, their heaven, is unrestricted freedom to do whatever they like whenever they choose. That's their God. So far from being servants of the living God, they're devotees and worshippers of this God of personal freedom and rights. To assert and maintain and defend the same, they are behaving very obnoxiously. They're running off and eating idol meat. They're running off to the temples because they're asserting their freedom. They're eating food sacrificed to demons and participating in pagan demon worship because they're trampling roughshod over others who would question them about it, because their highest good, their greatest goal, is to live out the freedom and their rights to do whatever they want. See, what they're actually doing isn't actually a problem. It's not actually that big a big deal going off and doing that. Waving a chicken before a dumb idol all day will not change the meat. It doesn't. It does not. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, we're told. But making the exercise of your rights as the mark of orthodoxy, the mark of a true believer, that's actually error. So Paul's pointing this out to them, and he says, actually, what you've done, guys, is you've set up another false god, and you've actually enslaved yourself to this false god, this god of personal freedoms and rights. This is not Christianity. It is hedonistic idolatry. And this wake-up from Paul is way overdue. How terrible it is that these people are in danger of being so self-deluded into thinking that they are God's favoured people, while all the while they're actually worshipping their own man-made God. Terrible, isn't it? That's the warning from history. That's the warning Paul tells us from our Corinthian brothers and sisters. If you claim to be a Christian, if your claim is to hold any water at all, then your life must demonstrate that you are connected and remain connected to Jesus. So we talked a lot about idolatry. What is the way out? How do we avoid this? And Paul actually gives us the answer here. He says flee idolatry, but he doesn't just leave us with flee idolatry. He says, how do you flee idolatry? How do you get out of this problem? Well, he tells us in the passage how to do so, and it's all about participation in Christ. To be clear of idolatry is to be clear about the Lord Jesus. That's how we'll avoid it. That's the way out, to get back to the Lord Jesus. Keep testing your motives in the light of Jesus Christ himself. Life is a test. The gospel is a test. The wilderness was a test for our ancestors. This life is a test. The gospel is our test. How we respond to the gospel directly impacts our relationship with God. So look at verse 13 with me. So often we go, we do have the pity party problem, don't we? But Paul actually says, well, you can stop having the pity party. What's going on is what happens to everybody. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you, which except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he'll provide the way out so that you can endure it. Do you see? On a daily basis, hour by hour, day by day, every year, you are faced with choices and situations, you are faced with circumstances and threats and opportunities, and all of these are ordinary circumstances which face the human species. It's nothing out of the usual. Your situation, you might think it's unique, it's not. Okay? You're not exempt as a Christian from the sufferings of this world. We share the joys and the sorrows, the ups and the downs, the gains and the losses, along with every other person on the planet. But with every breath that we take and every step that we make, we have a test. And the test is spelled out in verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Whatever you do, that's the test, doing it for the glory of God. Hospital visitation, nappy change, watching TV, having breakfast, relating to others, driving on the road, cleaning up vomit. I used that one because I had to clean up 3 toilets in half an hour when the gastric bug went through our family recently. Cleaning up the toilet, cleaning up vomit for the glory of God. Is that possible? Yes, it is. Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. The glory of God is Jesus Christ. We know that. The John the Apostle tells us that, isn't it? We beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only from the Father. The glory of God is Jesus Christ. Do everything for Jesus Christ. It's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives us. So that means that every testing circumstance of life, well, they're ordinary, but they are tests still. It's still difficult. The trials and tribulations of life are still difficult. There's still suffering in abundance, and there's still great joy and pleasure. Either way, do whatever you do for the glory of God. So verse 24, don't seek your own good, but seek the good of others. Jesus died to save sinners. So verse 33, Paul says, I do not seek my own good, but the good of many, that they may be saved. And what he's saying is that I am participating in Jesus in real ways. Participation is guilty by association. That's what he's saying, you know. Be guilty by association of being a Christian. He put himself out for good of others. So verse 11, Paul lands the plane. Verse 1 of chapter 11, Paul lands the plane with these words, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. So life is a test. To flee idolatry, to get out of this danger, we are to participate and identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. Participation is guilty by association. We don't do what's right in our own eyes. We do not make it up as we go along, claiming that we've got rights to do what we like, playing the Jesus card. God has provided us with the way out in every circumstance. There's two doors. In every trial, in every temptation, there's two doors. You can do it your way, or you can do it the way of the Lord. That's the way out. Go through the right door. God has provided us with Jesus Christ so that we can worship and not commit idolatry. We can worship him correctly. So, some questions. Should we watch sport or not? Should we eat out or not? Should we take a holiday or not? Should we drink alcohol or not? See, rather than asking what can we and what can't we do, the better question is, why should we do it? Why would we do it? Is it for the glory of God or to glut our own selfish appetites? So you can do all of those things, TV watching, drinking alcohol, whatever else. There is a way you can do it for the glory of God, or you can do it to glut your own selfish appetites. The first is worship, and the latter is idolatry. So two people could be watching sport. Let's just pick one illustration. We're watching sport. Two people, me and you. One is glorifying God and the other is committing idolatry. See, you're watching sport to build a relationship with your neighbour who's a sports-crazy non-Christian, and you're going to enter into a relationship with him so you can talk his language and speak his lingo and know something about V8 supercars. I'm watching sport because I like to watch sport, and that's what I do, and how dare you tell me not to? You're worshipping, I'm committing adultery. Do you see? And that goes for every situation you can think of. Every deliberation, every choice we face, everything we think or say or do, we are either worshipping the living God by imitating the Lord Jesus Christ, or we are in danger of committing idolatry. True worship is loving the Lord our God, loving the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That is how he loved us. So as we swim through our world of idolatry, and let's remain faithful to being worshippers of the one true living God by actively participating in the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has set the example for us to imitate. Whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, may we do it all for the glory of God. How about I pray? Father, we thank you for your word, and we do ask once again that you will help us to understand how we can worship you appropriately and avoid the danger of idolatry by worshipping ourselves or some other created thing. And Father, we ask that you will guide us to continue to use your word to spur and challenge each other on to love and good deeds. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.